I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Titus, page 998, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. I'm going to read our text for the morning, and then we're going to pray together and ask for God's help. Titus 2. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Follow along with me, please, as I read through verse 14. But as for you, and this is Paul writing to Titus, a pastor, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Pray with me, please. Father, we give you our thanks this morning that there is a life beyond what we can see and know in these moments that pass so rapidly. How grateful we are that you have revealed yourself to us first as Creator, revealing to us that you have put all things that we see and know into their place by your word. How powerful you are. How great and mighty and wise. How skillful. We worship you and give you our praise this morning because you are the Creator who lives and exists above all other things. You have also revealed yourself to us as the Redeemer. Your creation has rebelled against you. Chiefly, we as human beings have rebelled. We have walked our own way, desired to exalt ourselves to a position that you alone should occupy. But in your mercy and in your grace, even as we have read in this passage before us this morning, you have sent salvation that we might be delivered from sin, that we might be delivered from the chaos and corruption of this world, a chaos and corruption that we are responsible for. How we thank you that you have not left us alone, but you have sent your Son into the world to be the Savior of all who believe. Come this morning asking that you would speak to us again, that your word would be clear as your Holy Spirit instructs us, as he guides us into the knowledge of truth. Oh, Spirit of God, come. We lay down our selfish ambition. We renounce our sinfulness and wickedness. We submit ourselves to you in this hour and ask that you would accomplish your will in your way, that we would be changed into the likeness of the Son of the Most High God, that every heart here would be made conformable to Jesus Christ, that there would be no sense of comparing ourselves one to another, that there would be no sense of looking for someone else to justify what we think, what we do, what we say, but rather give everyone here a profound sense that you alone are judge and your righteous judgments alone are the standard by which we must be evaluated. Oh God, how I ask that you would open the words of life to us this morning. There is a message of grace here again. It is a grace that powerfully transforms us. It is a grace that powerfully motivates us. So let your word be clear. And through this time together, I ask not only that you would sanctify our hearts and cleanse from unrighteousness and flawed and faulty thinking, but that you would also bring hope to those who feel desperate, that you would bring comfort to those who are crushed in this hour, that you would bring the kind of peace to the heart and mind of that one here who feels desperate and frantic with all that is taking place. Oh, Lord God, speak to your people. Shepherd your sheep for your great name's sake. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you asked lately or even thought, you know, why do we go to such great extent as we do to decorate? Now, it's Christmas. Obviously, at Christmas you decorate. But our decorations and adorning of our worlds continues far beyond the Christmas season, doesn't it? Some of you are far more utilitarian than other members of your family, and men would tend to be that way, though not categorically. The ladies are the ones who want nice things in nice places to look nice. Not categorically true. That's kind of a blanket statement. I understand that, a generalization. But nonetheless, the adorning of our lives, the ornamentation of our world is something that's just inherent within us, isn't it? And I think that is in part, at least, because we're created in the image of a God who is an ornamental God. He is not a utilitarian God. And you have only to look around this room and see some things. Those poinsettias that are positioned behind me are just spectacular. And I read a little bit yesterday about the history of poinsettias, and they're indigenous to a number of countries that are south to us, but some of you would know the story behind South Carolina's own, I think it's Joel Poinsett, for whom the Poinsett Hotel and some other landmarks around Greenville are named, but he was an ambassador and statesman and a man who had an interest in plants and flowers and such, and on some of his travels to Mexico, found these beautiful plants and had them sent back to his home and cultivated them. And there are others along the way who have done a lot to grow them and experiment with grafting and such. And so you have a variety of poinsettias. And that's just one evidence that our God is an ornamental God, because other than the beauty that they serve, and I guess there is a kind of environmental function, but I mean, nobody's building homes out of them and nobody's, you know, mining them out of the ground to produce things that are necessary for a living. I mean, this is the time of year we buy them and we put them in locations like the baptistry behind me, or in our case, we have a beautiful poinsettia that someone gave us that is positioned in front of the fireplace. And you know what? Sadly, in time, all those beautiful red and green leaves fall off, and then you put it out by the curb and somebody takes it away. But because God is a God of great beauty, and because he is a God who ornaments his world, we are people who ornament things. As we read through this particular passage, did you catch that one little phrase at the end of verse 10? Look at this again with me, that in everything, they, that is the people of God, the slaves that he's mentioning in particular, but the people of God may adorn or ornament the doctrine of God, our Savior. And those first 10 verses really have a number of ethical responsibilities that God places upon us. The most oft-repeated word or description in those first 10 verses is self-controlled. God is calling people who've put their faith in Jesus Christ to live in a particular way where their lives adorn the doctrine, not only that they believe and not only that they proclaim, but the doctrine that we are calling the world to believe and practice with us. And as you think of all the ornamentation, my prayer is that the visual aids, even in the sanctuary today, or when you go home later today and you see the ornaments on a tree or the special garlands and other decorations around your house, that it would be a little trigger for you to say, you know, God has called me to ornament his doctrine by the way I live. Now, specifically, I want us to look at verses 11 through 14 because they are tied directly to the first 10 verses by that little word for. So here are all the particular commands and instructions, the chief one being that we live in a self-controlled manner. And why do we do all that? And Paul inserts that little word for, verse 11, to connect verses 1 through 10 to what he's about to say. And the first thing you note here is that the grace of God has appeared. Now, we're going to explore that in a little moment, but let me just cast this into its immediate context as Paul was writing this letter to Titus, and you'll see that there are immediate applications for us because we live in a very similar context. Titus was serving in a culture of Crete, and if you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 12, Paul even quotes one of the Cretan authors, a prophet of their own, he says, and then he makes this statement, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Those are just some of the chief characteristics that the Cretans were known for. That's the culture in which Titus is serving. That's the culture in which the church family that he is a part of is seeking to make their way. And it's very difficult. And not only did those forces come against their hearts and souls, tempting them to be drawn into that very kind of living, but they were continually resisted when they tried to be countercultural. And so Paul is writing to believers who are immersed in a culture that is characterized by deception, cruelty, laziness, and gluttony. Sound familiar? It does to me. I know it does to you. Furthermore, as you continue reading through chapter 1, you'll find that there are also influential religious leaders, but not the kind that a church would be happy to have, the kind that would make life in a religious context or even in a church very difficult, the party of the circumcision. And they would have been offering particular teachings out of the Jewish tradition, and Paul calls them Jewish myths, and they would be suggesting that there are particular commands that are necessary for God's followers to keep, and it can become confusing at times, can't it? Especially when a word of encouragement or exhortation comes from somebody who has significant reputation in the larger community you're a part of. Paul is saying these people must be resisted and even contradicted or countered. So they've got cultural pressures that are continually pressing against them. There are religious pressures that are continually pressing against them. And it's to people in that very situation that he says, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, by the way you live. But look at verse 11 with me more closely now. Because he says we live that way because the word for connects it, for the grace of God has appeared. Here's the reason I'm telling you you should live in these particular ways. For the grace of God has appeared. And God's grace appears chiefly in the person of Jesus Christ. God's grace, if you're following along in the notes and trying to fill in some of those blanks, here's the first one. God's grace explains our lifestyle. That little word for indicates the reason behind the ethical injunctions, as one author notes. Second of all, God's grace expresses his kindness. That word appeared is the same word from which we get the word epiphany. Epiphany, and that's a word that's fitting for this particular season. And when it is used biblically, it very often has reference to a person who shows himself openly or in front of people. And it often has the idea of a sudden or unexpected appearing. That's why it's a term that is very appropriate for the incarnation. Oh, it had been prophesied, and many, many people were expecting it, but it still, the birth of Christ still came as a surprise to the vast majority of people. And even we, reading back into the biblical account, find ourselves surprised by it in one sense, don't we? I mean, what an amazing thing. Pete mentioned that just a little bit ago, that God would come in flesh. What a surprising and astonishing appearance. But there's some Old Testament texts that I want to put in place here at this particular point. And interestingly enough, if you were to go back and study this particular idea and trace it into the Old Testament, you would find that in Numbers 6:25, as part of Aaron's blessing, it's part of the benediction that I use here most frequently, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Well, there's a similar idea there. And as a matter of fact, a very old translation of the Hebrew text that we call the Septuagint, it's a Greek translation. It was done about the 3rd century BC, 300 years before Jesus came into the world. Those Greek authors used this same word for epiphany as they took the Hebrew, number 625, make his face to shine upon you, the Lord make an appearance. And you trace that through the Psalms, and you will read prayers that run along the same line. The Lord make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love, Psalm 31:16, or Psalm 67, a very meaningful psalm for many of us. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And as you continue reading through the Psalms, you'll come to Psalm 80 and see that there are three different instances or occurrences of the same terminology, but it's always in conjunction. Let your face shine on us, make an appearance, that we may be saved. And Paul, in this particular passage, is announcing in many ways that the prayer of Epiphany, the prayer for Epiphany, prayed by the saints through the ages, has in fact been answered. An appearance has been made. Jesus has come. But he doesn't get to Jesus right away, does he? No, he actually says the grace of God has appeared. We love to think about the grace of God. God's grace is his absolutely free expression of his love and kindness to those who actually deserve his judgment. That's what makes it astonishing. His motive in showing grace and extending grace exists totally within himself. We'd like to think, wouldn't we, that it is because he saw so much raw potential in us that he said, you know what, if I could get these people turned around, oh, what they could do. I think I'll be gracious. But that's not what we find in the scriptures, is it? That may be a consequence of his grace, that he does, in fact, turn rebels around. And then as he empowers them by his Spirit, also an act of grace, they do, in fact, accomplish tremendous things. But that wasn't the motivation for it. No, the motivation for his kindness, it dwells, exists within him, and he expresses that kindness of his own free will. His kindness is demonstrated chiefly, as this passage goes on to say, through the deliverance of desperate and dying people. Look at the next phrase. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Here's the third thought under this first heading. God's grace delivers us from sin. Salvation. Bringing salvation for all people. Deliverance from the guilt and corruption that result from sin. Deliverance from the imminent wrath and judgment that God stores in the vast silos of his justice. Deliverance from the life-dominating power of sin that you and I cannot break on our own. It is salvation for all people, for all who call upon the name of the Lord. You know, one of the neat things about the Christmas story to me, if you read Matthew's account and Luke's account, you begin to see that there are a number of actually very ordinary people that the Lord is sure to bring in for our benefit. I'm talking about characters like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna. And of course, Mary and Joseph, two of the most ordinary people in Israel in that particular day. When Mary and Joseph came to the temple 8 days after the birth, according to the law of Moses, and this, to be very specific, is often referred to as Epiphany, the day of Epiphany in the church calendar. We mark that because of what transpired on this 8th day after his birth. They come to the temple according to the law of Moses to present their son for circumcision to offer a sacrifice. At that particular moment, Luke records for us that the righteous and devout Simeon, as the scriptures describe him, a man who has been waiting for the consolation of Israel, upon whom the Holy Spirit rests, is led by that Holy Spirit into the temple for that moment in order that he may see Messiah. Why Simeon? Was he the only one in Israel who was waiting for the consolation of Israel? I doubt very seriously that he's the only one, but he is a man on whom God's Spirit rests and God blesses him in an extraordinary way. And at that moment, when he sees the Christ child, he takes Jesus into his arms and he says, as it's recorded in Luke 2:29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for," listen to this, "my eyes have seen your salvation." We often think of salvation as a concept, don't we? We think of it as a series of truths that when they are believed result in eternal life. And that's not inaccurate. But salvation is not primarily a string of truths that put together and believed in the right order result in eternal life. Salvation is primarily a person. That person is Jesus. What a spectacular moment for an ordinary man like Simeon, apparently old, advanced in years, a man who had lived in faith, believing the promises, wondering if they would ever be fulfilled, and suddenly in his lifetime they are. And he actually had the privilege of holding the 8-day-old Messiah. Oh. It's a privilege to hold a little one in any setting, isn't it? See one of our moms making the way out the door right now with a little one. But can you imagine holding your salvation? Realizing that everything that God had said through the prophets through thousands of years was true. No wonder Simeon would say, "Now I can die in peace, ready to go. I mean, there's just nothing left in life that I need to do after this." God is the one who is working to bring salvation to those who are desperately lost, enslaved, overwhelmed by sin. If your Bible is still open to Titus 2, look at chapter 3 with me and look at verse 3, because Paul will go on to encourage Titus with these particular words. "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared at the Epiphany, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Isn't that glorious? "The grace of God is freely shown toward guilty sinners," James Packer writes, "contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit." I love that phrase. In defiance of their demerit. "It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity." What a work of grace. What an appearance of grace. Through grace, through Jesus, God accomplishes salvation. It is not according to Jewish myth, to put it in the Titus context back in chapter 1, verse 14. It is not like the circumcision party would have suggested to them. It is certainly not the way that the Cretans would have laid out, just saying, you live for your own pleasure, serve yourself, do whatever you want, eat whatever you want, because life is about you. No, There is no hope to be found in those paths. God's grace is what accomplishes salvation. And this grace of God, as we experience it in Jesus Christ, as it is revealed in Him, is what powers our daily living. Go back to chapter 2. Now let's look at verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now look at what grace begins to do. It exerts great power in God's people, in Christ's people. And first of all, you notice that it trains us to renounce a world system that is contrary to Christ. Grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That word training is a word that is used in other places to refer to what parents do to bring up a child. It may refer to a child's education. Most specifically, it has reference to the spiritual nurture and training of the child that will ultimately influence and shape the conscience of that child. And so parents, even non-religious parents, very often will try to shape the conscience of a child, because every parent wants to have a child who's a good citizen. And we as Christian parents understand this with even greater significance, because we know it's not just a matter of having children that are respectable and contributors in the society of which we're a part. We know that heaven and hell is at stake. And we know that unless God extends the same grace and favor that we have found in salvation, unless our children see their need of that kind of grace, they will be lost forever. So we're far more interested in doing something than just behavior modification. Hey, kid of mine, I want you to conform to these standards. We say these words. We don't say these words. We do these things. We don't do these things. You can get your child to comply, but you have not actually won the heart. And one of the fundamental lessons of life that every child needs to understand, and that's why you start early. You should start early. Let me encourage and exhort you, have little ones. One of the first essential lessons of life is for your child to learn that when you say yes, you mean yes, and when you say no, you mean no. And in particularly in the no category, if they don't learn to obey, there are consequences. And when you're little, the consequences are relatively small and insignificant. But as you grow, and if you continue to reject the authority around you who says, no, you may not live like this. No, you may not drive your car while you are drunk. No, you may not sleep around with whomever you want. No, you may not cheat on your income taxes. If they continue to ignore those no's, there will be greater difficulty for them. And as a society, we see many examples around us of people who just never learn to comply with the no's. Their conscience was not shaped. For believers, we use those opportunities where there is defiance and rebellion to explain to our children, it's not just a matter that they exert their will to do right, although they are responsible in that way, but that they actually need Jesus to help them. That's why, parents, those are some of the first and most glorious opportunities to speak the gospel into your child's heart that you don't want to miss. It's hard, isn't it? Because often, and especially in those early years, you're just kind of in survival mode. But they're never too young to hear about their need of Jesus. They're never too young to recognize that those forces that rise up within them are more than just an immature spirit or just an inadequately trained heart. No, these are issues of nature. They were born in their sin. They are by nature children of wrath, even as others. And unless they call upon Jesus to rescue them and save them, they will actually walk the path of destruction all the way to hell. You're not doing your child a favor when you excuse it or ignore it. You're not doing your child a favor when you act like, eh, it's just a phase, they'll grow out of it. We all know about the terrible twos. Yes, we do. That's why you better wage war when they're two, because if you don't wage the spiritual war when they're two, you know what? They turn three and it's worse. And then they turn 9 and 10 and 16 and 21. And it's ugly. But even as you wrestle with the two-year-old, you're wrestling with gospel truth. Training a child. Looking to shape that will with humility that ultimately submits to Jesus Christ, not just your parental authority, but that ultimately submits to Jesus Christ and says, you know what? I am a dirty, rotten sinner in need of your mercy. Save me. Jesus, I've got to have your help today or I'm not going to be able to obey. Oh, but I do have your help because God long ago sent you into the world to save sinners like me. Grace trains us to renounce the world system that is contrary to Christ. Let's come back to point. Two particular things that Paul mentions here. First of all, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's a strong word. It's a word of command to us that we are to reject. We are to personally, intentionally, as an exercise of our own will, reject or disown. Two particular things. The first is ungodliness. And it's a broad enough and general enough word where you don't need to get tangled up. Well, is there some particular activity or behavior that's in view? No, it's wickedness in general. Renounce it. The second word is worldly passions. And this is the wisdom of God, because if we just heard that first word, we might think that God himself is interested in behavior modification. As if you just do the right stuff on the outside and you're good. But he gets into the heart, gets into the soul, because now he's addressing worldly desires. And where do those worldly desires exist? They're not out there in the parking lot. They're not driving down the road or on a billboard or on the internet. No, the worldly desires he's talking about are inside of us. John speaks of this when he writes his first letter. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and actually all three of those are more internal things, aren't they? See, he's not interested in just an external compliance. He's interested in your heart, the passions that rule you. And he's saying you need to renounce those worldly passions or worldly lusts. And those are the things that the world system is continually calling to, inviting you into. Titus 3, verse 3, we just read this a moment ago. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But then he said, look at Titus 3, verse 5. This is beautiful. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And look at this, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In salvation, there is a real washing. There's a real renewal. And don't you sometimes just feel in such intense frustration? At least I hope you do. That's a good sign that you have been washed and you are under the control of the Spirit through his renewal. But don't you wonder, why do I return to those very things from which I have been saved? Why would we return to those things that not only damaged us, but brought about the death of God's only Son? Why? God knows that there is that ongoing temptation to return to those things, but he's saying to every one of his followers, renounce them. And he will not do the renouncing for you or me. I pause right here and ask, are you actively renouncing ungodliness as it appears in your life? Are you disowning as an act of faith in God, as an act of submission to his word? Are you disowning those worldly passions that rise from within? They're there. Praise God, they are being put to death. And I suspect many of you could give testimony saying, you know, passions that used to exist have all but gone away. I still have some that I'm wrestling with, but hopefully you can look back and say, there's progress here. Well, that's evidence of the Spirit of God at work, sanctifying you, bringing you into conformity with Jesus Christ. But you and I are called of God to be active every day, renouncing and disowning those evidences of ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, if your answer to that question is no, I would ask you to step back from that question and ask a more foundational question. If you say, no, I don't remember the last time I renounced ungodliness as it manifested itself in my life. I don't remember disowning any worldly passions in recent history. A more fundamental question for you would be, have you ever known the saving power of God's grace? Has there been any time where you said, Father, I'm full of sin and need your forgiveness, and I need the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse me and save me? This is a trait of those who follow Jesus. Grace trains us to renounce the world system that is contrary to Christ. Here's a second thought for you. Grace trains us to live counterculturally in the world for Christ. Say, what do you mean counterculturally? Well, just look at the second half of verse 12. Go back to Titus 2, verse 12. So grace trains us to renounce, but then it trains us to live. And three chief characteristics that Paul puts forward here. The first is self-control. Now, he's already written that particular term into this passage four other times. Verse 2 with reference to the older men, verse 5 with reference to the young women, and verse 6 with the younger men. And older women, you're not off the hook. All right, just because he didn't include it in that particular word to you. I mean, you see in the larger context, he's speaking and reinforcing this message that God's people ought to live in a self-controlled way. That means that we live in a way that reflects that we're of sound mind, that God has control of our souls and that it is his truth that orders our thinking and our living. Now, remember, in its immediate context, this stands in contrast to that Cretan lifestyle that I addressed a number of minutes ago. They're always liars. They are evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. So the lifestyle of the Cretans was well known. And God has made an appearance with his grace through Jesus Christ to transform these followers of his so that as they make their living in Crete, it's not an escape plan that he offers them. While they remain as citizens of the same region known for all of these vices, their lifestyle should be very different. And the first note that he sets down here is self-control. The second is that they would be upright. That word upright has to do with conforming our lives to God's standards of righteousness and justice. You live in a way, as God would say, that's appropriate. That's proper. That's what I desire. So we're not making this up on our own. That's why we're people of the book. That's why we're in it every day. And sometimes all you have time for is just a little morsel of it, and sometimes you have a longer period of time where you can immerse yourself in the Word, but we continually come to God's Word because His Word is the authority for life. So here we are, and it's countercultural because the world we're living in makes up its own rules. And at the moment, we think that we're doing one another a favor by allowing people to live and let live. Hey, if that's truth for you, that's great. Happy for you. God is calling us to be a visible presence of countercultural living, where we say unapologetically, I live my life according to God's standards. Oh, how narrow-minded. How old-fashioned and antiquated. Oh, then you're one of those bigots. He never told Titus and the believers in Crete that it would be easy for them, but he did say, this is how you're called to live. Self-controlled, upright. The third characteristic that he puts forward is godly lives. Lives that are characterized by devotion to God. Lives that are marked with holy manner. And again, as you read through chapter 3 and see some of the context in which he talks about the former lifestyle and things that characterize that. It gives you an idea of the kind of things that we are renouncing and putting behind us and the new direction that's being established. Now, notice this very quickly, if you will with me, please. As we look at the end of verse 12, he tells us that we are called to live in this particular way. Grace is training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's intention is that we be a people transformed by grace, empowered by grace, living our lives in the middle of a world system, not escaping it, not trying to avoid it, not trying to extract ourselves from it, but living, conducting our daily business, going to school, buying our groceries, buying gas, doing all those things that most other citizens of our community are doing on any given day, but doing it in such a way that there's a distinction about us. Go back to verse 5 with me. There are three so that's that Paul inserts in the early part of this chapter, connecting it to that idea of living in a self-controlled way. And there are other attributes of our lifestyles that are in view there. So I won't say it's all connected directly to self-control, but I want you to see how Paul has in view that the way we live makes a difference in the world we're a part of. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that or so that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, who would revile the word of God? The very people we're trying to reach. So if we say, hey, submit your heart to Jesus Christ, live this Christian life with us, and yet they don't see us as actually following the commands and teachings of Jesus. They don't see any essential difference between our lifestyle and their lifestyle. That tends toward this reviling of God's word. You tell me I should submit my heart to it, but you're not submitted to it? What a ridiculous contradiction. So that the word of God may not be reviled. The next so that appears in verse 8. Again, live in these particular ways, and let me just cut to the particular phrase, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. They're looking for an opportunity to speak evil about us. And we've seen plenty of examples of this through this last election cycle, haven't we? Everybody's worn out with it. You know when you're being fed a distorted news story, particular things are drawn out of it that and emphasized that may not have really reflected the full context, or sometimes there are assumptions made. But the reality is when people come to the life of followers of Jesus as we are, they ought to be able to say, well, those people are different. Well, I'll say this about them. They've got some funny ideas about eternal life and Jesus Christ and salvation. But man, that guy, he is the most straight up businessman I've ever dealt with. And if he tells you he's going to deliver this product at this price at this time, he does every single time. That lady is the nicest lady. We stood out in the front yard talking the other day, and I tried to get her to say something bad about that neighbor that we all know should move out of our neighborhood. But you cannot get her to say an unkind thing. Now, beloved, a Christian business ethic in and of itself and Christian kindness in and of itself will not actually lead somebody to heaven. But living like that can certainly eliminate potential roadblocks for the world we're trying to reach when we come to them with the gospel. To go to verse 10, use that language again. Are you, in fact, living in a way that adorns the doctrine of Christ? And that's the third so that. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. God's intention is that we be a people transformed by grace, empowered by grace, living our lives in the middle of a world system, but in a counter-cultural way. The testimony of his gospel is at stake. The grace of God has appeared in the powerful saving life and work of Christ in order that we might be transformed and now live our lives with self-control, conform to his standard of justice and righteousness in a holy manner. I know sometimes that Trying to share office space with an unregenerate coworker is difficult. But I want you to remember, even on the basis of some of the things that we're looking at here, that as an unregenerate image bearer of God, the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in him. Of course he uses really crass, profane, vile language. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He doesn't have an abundance of grace in there. So really, do you expect gracious words to come out? Rather than being irritated, look with pity. It's evidence that he is in need of the kind of washing and renewal that Paul speaks of in chapter 3. Your unsaved classmate doesn't have a new heart. Of course she sleeps around. And any appeal you make to her needs to go deeper than just, honey, you know, it's just not good for you. It needs to go deeper and say, what are you really seeking for? Multiple relationships, not one of them lasts. When is enough going to be enough? You, however, have seen and experienced the epiphany. God, in his grace, has revealed his Son to you, the one who saves all who come to him. The one who is in the process of saving you, of transforming you. You have something significant to offer. And though your self-control may not be perfect, though your uprightness may not score at 100% every single day, though even your godly lifestyle may not always be the perfect picture, it is evidence. It should be evidence that God is powerfully at work in you, that real change can happen to those who come to Jesus Christ in faith. That's the powerful influence of grace as it exerts itself in us. Here's the third thing that grace does. It makes us hopeful in this present age. Verse 13, I'll just almost read it and make one little comment. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Waiting. And it seems to be implied that we're waiting with expectation. And it's a blessed hope. Your hope is going to become fulfilled in the same way that Simeon's hope was finally fulfilled. We don't know when it will be. This next epiphany, this next appearing, maybe it's today. Maybe we're moments away from it. Maybe we're still weeks. Maybe we're still years. But rest assured, beloved, that we wait with expectation because we have a real hope in a real God and a real Savior. Fourth thing, grace makes us zealous for good works. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this theme of good works will come up at least two more times in chapter 3. Verse 8. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Then verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So here, Paul writes to Titus as he seeks to pastor and lead believers in a very difficult society. Remember, they've got the external pressures of worldliness, the Cretan lifestyle, which is absolutely profane to be rejected. But so is the lifestyle of the circumcision party, because theirs is just a lifestyle of self-righteousness. We don't need a savior. We don't need a gospel. We're going to earn and work our way to heaven. Both of these are counter to the gospel. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks words of very practical and straightforward of command and instruction, saying to them, among other things, you need to be devoted to good works so that the testimony of the gospel will be crystal clear. And the second thing that he indicates in this passage, a motivation for devoting ourselves to good works, helping cases of urgent need. And I think the context is more inside the church family. Cases of urgent need, and they're all around us, aren't they? as we conclude our study this morning, I was thinking over the last several days how many instances there are within this body of believers of that kind of good work. And so many of you are devoted to good works. And you, unannounced or uninvited, show up to bring blessing to those who are in times of sorrow or distress or physical illness or just discouragement. Making meals, giving monetary gifts, invitations to dinner. I mean, there are all kinds of very simple, practical ways that show me as a congregation, you're already doing this. Seeking to make a difference with what you have right where you are. That's exactly what God desires. Sometimes we do it as a church. The recent partnership with Community Mission Baptist Church, and thanks to the teens and others who went over there to help them set up their Christmas store, and others of you have been volunteering in ways just like that. Yes, this is good. It's good. And all of it flows out of the grace of God that has appeared. Does your life adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? This evening, there's a very immediate opportunity for us to adorn the doctrine of God. So when all of you come back tonight for the Christmas program, you need to come, first of all, with a servant's mindset that says, who's there, Lord, that I can bring blessing to? Who's going to come through those doors who is in need of my touch? And it may be a physical touch, like somebody's going to come in and they're going to need a hug. And some of you are huggers. Praise God for you. Some of you, just because you're gifted of God, have that intuitive sense where you can read a person in about 3 seconds and know something's going on there. And you'll engage them in conversation. And before they even know it, they're going to be telling you their life story. And we need that to take place. And some of you are gifted of God to serve, kind of out of the way, behind the scenes. And if you watch when you come in here tonight and just look around, you're going to see these three examples and many, many more. And you, if you look kind of through the lens of 1 Corinthians 12, among other passages, you'll recognize the multiple manifestations of the Spirit of God in this place. And when everybody is serving in that way, trying to bring blessing and trying to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, it's powerful. The service that's planned for tonight is a big deal, but in many ways, it's not the biggest deal tonight. The people who are going to gather, they're the big deal. And bringing blessing to them by way of music and scripture reading and a brief challenge from the Word, that's part of bringing blessing. The refreshments and the conversation and the reception time that will follow, that's part of the blessing. The service of setup and cleanup, that's part of touching these people. But the people are always in view. And this passage reminds us that God, through the appearance of His grace, always had in view bringing salvation to all people. Does your life adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for simple truth. The levels and layers of application are complex, but your Spirit simplifies it for us. How kind He is to speak, to confront us in our sin, to call us into service. Spirit of God, I ask that you would take this word and apply it to our hearts now. We thank you for the appearance of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that first appearance has made all the difference in our lives. And the promise of His second appearance makes us hopeful, and we wait expectantly. Father, would you bring the
power of the gospel to bear upon every heart here this morning. Some have never repented and believed. Some, Father, have gone back to their worldly passions and their ungodliness. And you've reminded them today that Jesus bled and died that they might live differently. Some have become so busy with other matters that they don't actively think of how they may adorn the gospel of God. So thank you for the reminder, but would you continue to sink that deeper and deeper into the soul and change us, just change us. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.